week of our study that we started last week that's entitled Divine Direction. And so for those of you who weren't here last week with the holiday, we kind of asked the question, what does God have in store for me and for you and for this church for 2018? What's our divine direction for this coming season? And we found that probably the first place to start when trying to decide what direction we're heading is what's God's will for our life. Makes sense, right? We're in church, we should ask that question. What's God's will for our life? And so the Bible had a thing or two to say about what God's will is for our life, but we focus specifically on a passage out of 1 Thessalonians that said, God's will for you and for me is to be sanctified, to be holy. Which seems kind of like kind of a big theological term, so we broke that down a little bit and tried to make sense of it. What does it mean to be holy on this side of eternity? And quite simply, the definition for holiness, for sanctification, is to be set apart for a deity. It's to be set apart for God's purposes, for God's will. It's submitting everything you have and all that you are to your God. Christ, as we found last week, when we talk about what it means to be sanctified, to be holy, Christ wants to come in and see more than just your living room. Do you know what I mean by that? So when you have company, when you have people come visit your house, what do you clean up? What do you make sure looks good? It's the areas in your house that you know company is going to see. So for us, when we have people come over, that you can guarantee Courtney and I will clean the living room, the kitchen, and the guest bathroom. That's about it. The rest of the house is trashed, typically, but we got to make sure that those public rooms look good. And so what we have a tendency to do in our faith is to only allow Christ to come in and see the areas that are clean in our house. And so we invite Jesus in, but we say, okay, here, make yourself comfortable in the living room, but that's as far as you can go. And what we found is sanctification or holiness or setting yourself apart for a deity means that you've gotten to not only allow Christ into your master bedroom, but you've got to open up the closet where you hold your deepest, darkest secrets, where the biggest mess resides, and you got to let him see that. And then what happens through that process is he ends up, Christ, through his grace, through his love, takes care of those problems for you. They become less dirty and less messy. Holiness, as we defined it last week, is more about who you are in Christ and less about what you're able to do or not do. Our main point for last week, this is one of those messages for this series. I don't often say this, but if you have 25 minutes, go back on go on our website, listen to the sermon so you can get caught up, because it's kind of foundational for what we're trying to build here in the next week or weeks or month rather. And so we talked about last week, God's will for you is more about being the right who and less about the right do. It's less about what you do and more about who you are in your relationship with Christ. So when we talk about what our divine direction is, our starting point must be there, allowing yourself to submit totally and fully to your Savior, to your Redeemer, to Jesus Christ. And so that's where we start. Starting things, I have found, at least for me, maybe you're different, starting things is easy for me to do. I enjoy starting new things. Let me give an example. January rolled around. What do most Americans do come January 1st? Resolutions, but even a larger percentage of those Americans go to a gym. All right, so let me walk you through what this looks like. So Christmas or Thanksgiving comes around, you eat 6 pounds of turkey, Christmas comes around, and it gets worse, you've got the Christmas candy, and then all of a sudden, you know, your fat clothes, you know I'm talking about, the clothes you wear when you want to veg out, those are getting tight, and so you know something has to change. And so you resolve or you make the commitment to go to a gym. So come January 1, you're going to get up and go work out. And so you go and you get a nice pair of shoes. Maybe you go to Runner's World and you run up and down the store and they find the perfect shoes for your arch. Maybe you get some Christmas presents. You get like some shorts, a sweatshirt, or you get some cool post-workout, whatever's the newest, bestest supplement on the market. You get your Spotify playlist all ready to go, and you are ready to go to the gym. So come January 1, you are there, you are working out, and you crush your workout, right? You know things are going to be different, and so you're feeling really good. Starting things is easy. Where the issue or the problem resides is that next morning when you wake up and you're too sore to even brush your teeth. You hurt in places that you didn't think was possible to hurt. And then all of a sudden you have a decision to make. Do you keep going? Do you persevere? Or do you quit? Do you let up a little bit? Do you decide that maybe the direction that you're heading isn't the right direction after all? Which takes us to where we're going to study today. Starting things is easy. Persevering is an entirely different issue altogether. And so we're going to look at the story or the book of Ruth, and we're going to look about, or we're going to learn about what it means to persevere, what it means not to quit or give up. So if you would please turn there. We're going to start in Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to paraphrase a bunch of this. We're going to try to cover the entire story, but I don't want to just read all four chapters. If you've got time this week, I would highly recommend that you take some time and read through this narrative. It's one of those really good reading stories in the Bible. So Ruth kind of serves as a transition book in the Old Testament. So if you can imagine with me, you get kind of the first four books, which is the law, and then it moves into the Judges. And then after the Judges, you have the time of the king. So we said it last year, you've got King Saul, King David, and so on and so forth. So Ruth is right in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. So it's a transition from Judges to Kings, and we'll talk about why that's significant here in a minute. But the book of Ruth begins, and we're introduced to kind of four characters. And so we've got this father of the family, and the father's name is Elimelech, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. The names in the Old Testament, it's one of the reasons I get frustrated reading the Bible, because I never know how to pronounce them. But Elimelech is the dad, and then he has a wife named Naomi. And so they're in Bethlehem. They are part of kind of the nation of Israel. They're living in the promised land, and a famine or a drought hits, and things get tough. And so they decide that it would make sense for them to pack up ship and go a different direction. And so the Bible says that they move to a land called Moab. And so the Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his two sons, they relocate. And the Bible says that it's shortly thereafter that Elimelech passes away. So he dies. So now Naomi, the mother, is left with her two sons. And his two sons marry two local gals by the name of Orpah, O-R-P-A-H, not Oprah. Just so you know, every time I read that, I think of that. And the other daughter-in-law was Ruth, who was kind of the main character of the story. And so the Bible says about 10 years have passed, and all of a sudden the two sons pass away. So now Naomi is left with no husband, no sons, and two daughter-in-laws to take care of. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So I'm going to pause here for a second to give you some historical perspective. So without a husband and without sons, Naomi had no means by which to survive. Okay? There was no government safety net. There were no food stamps. There was nothing that could make sure she was taken care of. She literally had nothing. In those days, women couldn't work, so it wasn't like she could go and apply for a job somewhere to make ends meet. She was hopeless and destitute. And so she gets wind that God had shown up in Bethlehem and was providing for them, so she decides the best decision would be for her to go back to the land by which she came. She was going to go back to Bethlehem, which is where the story picks up. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown to your dead husbands and to me." May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, We will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No. My daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. So I'm going to stop here for a second. That last statement, the Lord's hand has turned against me. So based on my research and the commentaries that I read, Naomi is indicating that she is being punished for her husband's decision. So when the famine strikes her hometown in Bethlehem, she or her family should have resided and trusted that God would have provided. But they didn't. They took matters into their own hands and they moved to a foreign land. And because of that, they were reaping the consequences of that decision. The story continues. As they wept aloud, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Naomi is pleading her case. There is nothing here for you. We can't work. I can't remarry. You need to go. The best decision for you, or the best decision that you can make for yourself, is to quit, to go back where you came from, worship the gods of your people, and start over. Where I'm going, what I'm doing, isn't going to be easy. Verse 16, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and this is important, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if even death separates you and me. As illogical as it may seem, Ruth saw something in her mother-in-law, and maybe more significantly in her mother-in-law's God, something that she had never seen before. And so the story continues, and we're going to pause here for a moment. I promise we'll wrap it up. The story continues. But there's a lot going on in this first kind of segment or section of the book of Ruth that I want to talk about, and especially as it pertains to locating or trying to understand what our divine direction is. When you're seeking God's direction for your life, when you're trying to figure out which way to go, whether it be left or right, oftentimes, this is not every time, this is not a strict formula, but oftentimes you're going to be presented with options, and you can either respond in one of two ways. You can respond as an Orpah, or you can respond as a Ruth. So let's talk about what that means. We'll start with Orpah. All things considered, she was the smart one in this story. She looked at the situation, she evaluated the pros and the cons, and she decided that it made the most sense for her to go back to where she came from and to start over. And quite frankly, I can't blame her. She had no job prospects. There'd be no suitors that would be around to remarry. She is taking matters into her own hands. She's making the smart decision, and she's going back, and hopefully things will end up better. There's a difference, and I think when we talk about how Orpah responded, there's a difference at times between a good decision and a right decision. You ever thought about that? So good decisions oftentimes feel good. They're decisions that you take, and the path is kind of easier, that they make us all kind of warm and fuzzy. I thought about when I was writing this, Courtney and I are doing this kind of clean eating thing for the first 30 days of the year. And as I was sitting there eating what I can only describe as rabbit food, I know that that is probably the right decision. But the good decision for me at the time would be to throw that in the yard where it belongs and to go to Dairy Queen and get a flamethrower. But that's not the right decision. That is a good decision. Orpah made a good decision, but as we'll find, probably wasn't the right decision, which leads us to Ruth. And so Ruth decides that no matter what, she is going to stick with her mother-in-law. She's going to cling to Naomi, and she's going to trust that this newfound religion that she has, this newfound faith, this God that she's discovered, she's going to trust that he will provide. She said it, your God will be my God. And so she's putting her faith in God. Ruth's decision was illogical, but she refused to quit. And so if you're a note taker, you're more than welcome to write this down. Oftentimes, finding your divine direction might come down to staying the course or being too stubborn to quit because you know in your bones that because God is God, he's got this. Oftentimes, divine direction is more about just not quitting and persevering. I was reading a commentary as I was studying this particular text, and the author said something that I never would have made the connection between this story and a parable in the book of Luke. Are you familiar with the parable of the sowers that Christ told? And so he said, as he was writing about this particular narrative, that Ruth and Orpah are actually kind of the real-life embodiment of what that parable or what Jesus was trying to describe. And so let me read that to you here real quick. Luke chapter 8, verse 4 through 15. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Verse 9, when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that through seeing they may not see, through hearing they may not understand." And Jesus explains, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the words from their hearts so that they may not believe and not be saved. Those on rocky ground, and this is kind of Orpah here, those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy in their heart. When they hear it, they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Verse 15, again, kind of an example of Ruth, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, who retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Life is going to toss and turn us and put us in places where maybe we didn't expect to be. There are going to be times when it would be easier for you and for me to take root right where we are, knowing that's not what God's will for us is. Sometimes, again, if you're a note taker, sometimes realizing your divine direction means being a Ruth when every fiber of your being is telling you to be an Orpah. Here's the deal. Lots of people talk about being a Ruth, and when you commit to it, it sounds well and good, just like working out sounds well and good until you feel the pain of running on a treadmill. And so we need to be aware of kind of what we may get, what we might experience if we decide to live life like a Ruth. So I'm going to give you some bad news first, and then we'll tie it up at the end, okay? So if you are determined to be a Ruth, you can absolutely, unequivocally expect some uncertainty. Certain uncertainty. When you resolve to be a Ruth, when you decide to continue to follow God and to submit to Him, to be separate for His purposes, you can guarantee without a shadow of a doubt there are going to be times when you have uncertainty. There's no way around it. Now we know how our story ends, right? We've talked about that. We know because of our faith in Jesus Christ how our story ends. But between today and that point, you can guarantee there are going to be times when we're not sure what life is going to present us tomorrow. Being a Ruth, putting your faith in God, giving Him the pen to author your story, means that sometimes you're not going to know what's around the corner. And there is nothing, nothing more terrifying than that. The same way, if you're still taking notes, being a Ruth means that you could absolutely 100% guarantee to receive some sort of resistance or hardship. We look at the story of Ruth, and again, I highly recommend that you read it. When she decides to follow Naomi and they go back to Bethlehem, it's not candy canes and unicorns. I mean, she submits to God. She's putting her faith in God, but believe me, it is not easy to say the least. Remember I told you that she had no way to earn money. She really couldn't go get a job. And so in order for her to get food, you know what she had to do? She had to follow behind the people thrashing the wheat or the crop, and she had to hope that there was enough left on the ground to pick up to survive. Hardship and resistance. Oftentimes, following or sticking with what God's divine direction is for your life means that you are going to have times when you are uncertain and when you're getting resistance and you're having hardship. The devil loves to steer us off path just enough to get us to doubt our faith in God. Being a Ruth at times, and again, this is not every time, means that you're going to have resistance, you're going to have hardship, and you're going to have uncertainty. And so maybe that begs the question, then why in the world would anyone ever want to be a Ruth? Why not just take matters into our own hands and go our separate ways? And again, if you're a note taker, it's because God will write a better story than you ever could have written on your own. God will write a better story than you ever could have written on your own. Do you guys know how the story of Ruth ends? Okay, all right, so some of you do, maybe some of you don't, so don't spoil it, but it's awesome. But before we read kind of how the story ends, I want to play what if. So let's imagine that Ruth takes matters into her own hands. Okay, let's use her imagination. So instead of following Naomi, she does what her mother-in-law says, and she goes back to her own town. And probably, in all reality, she maybe finds a guy. She gets kind of back with her family. She at least has a roof over her head, food in her belly. Maybe she meets another guy. She gets married, maybe has some kids. All things considered, that seems like it'd be a pretty good life, right? Nothing wrong with that. That's a good story. Had Ruth taken matters into her own hands, I'm sure she could have written a perfectly acceptable story. Well, as the story goes, and as God writes it, Ruth, one day as she was following behind the men who were thrashing the crop, a gentleman takes notice of her, a guy by the name of Boaz. And he happens to be the guy that owns the area, and he's watching Ruth, and he kind of takes notice of her, and through a series of events, they actually end up getting married. They get married, and so the Bible says that they actually got married and had a kid, and this is really, really cool. So turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I'm kind of skipping around here. And they named him Obed. And get this, this is so cool. He was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, flip over to the New Testament. Flip over to Matthew chapter 1. It's a list of names that no one ever reads. You know what I'm talking about? In Matthew chapter 1. And so it starts in verse 5, and I'm going to skip a bunch here. So Salmon, I'm not really sure how to pronounce it, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So there she is, the main character in our story. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. So we've already read that part. So we just read that from the book of Ruth. And then it goes on and on and on and on, generation after generation, year after year, to get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So stop, don't pass that up. Think about that. Had Ruth taken matters into her own hands, she wouldn't have been the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. And in that, she wouldn't have been the great-great-great-great-great, whatever it is, grandmother of our Messiah. Her blood, her DNA, her genes were running through the man, the Son of God, who came and died for our sins. Ruth couldn't have wrote that story. That's a story that only God could have written. You see, if Ruth writes her own story, her life would probably be easier, but at best, she's forgotten maybe one, two generations down the road. When she allows God to be the author of the story, what happens? She's the great-grandmother of King David. She's the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of our Messiah. It's because she persevered. It's because she refused to quit. Even when it made sense to do so, she hung fast to her God. Starting is easy. Grace, by its very definition, is easy. You do nothing. So make no mistake. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, your favor with God. It all comes through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So grace and starting and salvation really is easy. But if we stop there, if that's where it ends for us, then we risk God writing an amazing and a beautiful story that goes far and beyond anything that we ever could have done on our own. And so when seeking or working towards that divine direction, again, there are going to be times when it's going to be easier to quit. There are going to be times when it might make sense to do so. The trick or the key is to be a Ruth, even when every fiber in your being is telling you to be an Orpah. Trusting that it was God who brought you this far. And it's God who will see you through to tomorrow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for today and just the opportunity to be here again, worshiping you. I thank you for stories like this, narratives that give me just the motivation I need to not quit and to not give up, no matter how hard I think my life is, no matter how tough of a hand I have been dealt. I know that you're God, and that so long as I trust in you, in the end, it will be okay. We come to you today, and we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.